The sermon text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, it's because we see your heart so passionate in its pursuit of this church in the seventh letter that we are eager now to come before you and to ask you to pursue us through this very same letter this morning. Pursue our hearts. Bring our hearts into a place where we are zealous for you. I ask you who search the minds and hearts of your churches to come and to reveal yourself now to each one of us. Lord, to the saints and those already united to you, we pray for your Spirit's ministry to sanctify, to edify, to strengthen, to feed, to nourish. And for those who do not yet know you, who are cold, how we pray for your saving mercy to be poured out on them this morning, that you would awaken them as the beginning of the creation of God, the one with authority over the entire new creation, that you would be pleased to pour your power out on those who are lost, to awaken them and to lift them out of darkness and into your marvelous light this morning. We ask you to move in our midst now, and we pray in your name. Amen. We're at the last letter of the seven this morning, which closes a very important section in Revelation. And we will move, Lord willing, into Revelation 4 next week and consider the vision of the throne of God. And as we close on this section of Revelation, I want to make sure that you have in view the structure and the arrangement of the letters, because one of the things we've seen as we've gone through these seven letters is that they have been very deliberately and carefully arranged, not just by John, but ultimately by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit because of what the Lord Jesus himself is wanting to say to his churches. They've been arranged, these seven letters, in a very deliberate structuring. And the core of the seven is the group of three churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And those three churches are the core. And what we've seen in those letters to those churches is that all three of those churches are heavily compromised. There's this mixture of good in these churches existing alongside a lot of compromise. And bracketing that core of three letters on either side as letter 2 and as letter 6 are letters to the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that are not criticized by the Lord and that are only commended by him. So you have the core of compromised churches framed by the churches that are doing well, which is the smallest number. And then you have at the outside, numbers 1 and 7, Ephesus and the letter we look at today, Laodicea. Those churches are the churches that are most in danger of losing their Christian identity. I mean, that's just a staggering thing, that the churches at the outside are the most in trouble. And the seventh church, Laodicea, is the worst of the churches. Now, here's something that just has shaken me and has, and we'll spend some more time thinking about this a little bit later. But another thing I want you to know about the two churches at the ends are that those are the churches that have enjoyed the most spiritual advantages. Both of those churches are mentioned in the New Testament. Both of them, Laodicea and Ephesus, were churches that were under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were planted in orthodoxy, and they end up being the churches that are most in danger. Now, that ought to make you think. And it ought to make you tremble. So Jesus leaves the worst church for the last. And there are several reasons that we legitimately, I think, classify Laodicea as the worst church. It's not just that it's number 7, but there are several things about this church that stand out. And you can see it in the letter. The first is, this is the only church. This is the only church in which there is nothing that Jesus commends. The only church in which there's nothing he commends. The second way that we know that this is the church that's worst off is his diagnosis covers the entire church. He sweeps the entire church in. In most of the other cases, in all of the other cases, what you see is that there is either a faithful minority or a faithful majority. But in this case, there isn't even a faithful minority. His diagnosis extends to the entire church. The third thing is that there's no evidence. You know, what would produce such a bad condition? Well, there's no evidence of any external threat of persecution, no evidence in this letter that there's any false teaching like false apostles or heretics who have arisen in the midst of the church to take her away. No, there's none of that. And perhaps the worst thing about it, what really seals her ranking as the worst of the churches, is that she doesn't have a clue about herself. Did you notice that? She thinks in verse 17, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's who she thinks she is. That's not timid. That's not modest. That's boasting, right? That's confidence. That's who she thinks she is. If you had asked her ahead of time and said, hey, church in Laodicea, we're going to have these seven letters and here's how we're going to structure them. The core is going to be faithful churches. The core is going to be the three compromised churches. And then letters 2 and 6 are going to be the letters to the faithful churches. And then 1 and 7 are going to be the letters to the churches most in danger of losing their Christian identity. Where do you think you would be? I guarantee you from verse 17 that Laodicea would say, number 2 or 6, duh. We're rich. We become wealthy. We have need of nothing. And you know, she's 180 degrees off. What she is, in her eyes, is totally, not a little bit, but totally wrong. She doesn't know herself. And Jesus saves the worst for last. But he also, this is what is so beautiful about this letter, and that has, I told Maria this morning, I said, this is now my favorite letter. Because what I discovered this week is that while this is the worst church, Jesus gives his best to this worst church. Jesus leaves the worst church for last, but he also leaves his best for the worst church. And that's what I want to show you this morning. It is so astonishing that he reserves the things he says to this church, the things he discloses to her, the way he expresses his love for her, the way he is pursuing her, the promises that he makes to her. I think you can very confidently say are the most lavish promises and assurances that he makes to any of the churches. And so right away, What that prompts me to do is to say, as particularly to you if you are a non-Christian, the way you know who Jesus is, the way you learn who He is by looking at how He deals with this particular church. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, you came in here with questions about Christianity, or you've got baggage from the past, about your church background or whatever it is, you came in here and you are wanting to hear and find out who Jesus Christ really is, then I want you to pay attention to how He deals with this worst church. And then you'll come to know Him. And I pray that you'll love Him. Because He has exactly the same agenda this morning. It doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum, whether you are the strongest saint or the weakest believer. Jesus' agenda is to give His best to you this morning, to enable you to hear His voice and to see the treasures that He offers to His people and to call you to Himself. It's exactly what He wants to do now for the church in Laodicea. But before He can call her to Himself and lavish His promises upon her, He has to show her to Himself, to herself. So there's a shocking diagnosis that Jesus gives here. It's really amazing. He identifies Himself in verse 14 in a particular way. And as we've always seen, this has something to do with the condition in the church that He's addressing. And here he calls Himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that strikes two notes immediately. One, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It strikes the note that He is going to tell truth to this church in Laodicea. And it's going to, some of the truth may hurt, but He has a purpose, right? He's the Amen, which is the essentially a transliteration of the Hebrew word for it's true. It's so. And the faithful and true witness, which means that He is somebody, He's not only the truth embodied, but He is going to reflect the truth to this church about herself and about Himself. And then this last phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, which is really the second note that He is wanting to lay out for her. She thinks that she is powerful, right? She thinks that she is rich and has become wealthy and has need of nothing. And He holds Himself out as really the beginning of the new creation. That's what that's a reference to. The firstborn of the dead was how He was identified in chapter 1, verse 5. He is the powerful one who is making all things new. And to this church that thinks that she's powerful when she's really poor, He is holding Himself out as the true source of her strength. And what Jesus tells her as the truth teller is that she doesn't know herself. He does it in two different ways over the span of verses 15 through 17. I mean, she has a much higher opinion of herself than Jesus does. We've talked about how in the letters Jesus holds the mirror up to His churches. And that's what He's doing to the church in Laodicea. But she has a very high and proud opinion of her spiritual condition. She says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But she, ironically, is 180 degrees off. And so Jesus gives her two critiques. The first is that she's lukewarm. And the second is that she's poor. Those are the two things I want to look at. Let's look first at lukewarm, what He says to her. That's verses 15 and 16. He tells it to her twice, backwards and forwards, to make sure that she gets it. He says in verse 15, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, He says it the other way then, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, when something is lukewarm, think about that. When something is lukewarm, it is not cold enough. It's not cool enough to be considered cold. And it's not hot enough or warm enough to be considered hot, right? It's not at the extremes. It's not at the easily recognizable boundaries. When something is lukewarm, we don't know whether it was started out hot and became cooler or whether it started out cold and just warmed up a little bit. It's ambiguous, right? Now, I think something that's very important is to acknowledge this. When He criticizes her for being lukewarm, He is talking not about episodic lukewarm. I mean, how many of you, along with me, experience regular episodic lukewarm? Please. Right? That's not what our Lord is talking about. He's talking about a church that has permanently resided in this place of lukewarm, has come to rest in a place of lukewarm warmth, so that it's not just characteristic, it's not just episodic, it's now her characteristic. So I want to make sure that you didn't misunderstand that. It's a settled lukewarmth that is the object of his criticism. And you know that he thinks it's very serious because of the two ways that he said, his two responses to it, his two reactions. And I want to take the second one first. In verse 16, he says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will..." Now, the NAS tries to be polite here. It says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." But literally, it means vomit. It's the Greek root from which we get our English word emetic, E-M-E-T-I-C, which is something you take if you want to get your stomach cleared. Jesus, I mean, that's a strong reaction, right? I mean, what do you vomit? You vomit things that are intolerable and unacceptable, things that disgust you, things that repulse you. And this is a shocking image, and Jesus is trying to get their attention. I mean, you think about where they are. They are so confident that they are rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, "You are so off the mark. You are lukewarm, and lukewarm disgusts me. Do you get it now?" It's shocking. He's saying that lukewarm cannot be tolerated. Now, there's the beginning of a message to some of you. And there are two ways to get to lukewarm, right? You can start out hot and cool down, or you can start out cold and just barely warm up. There are two ways to get there. And you and God know, if you are lukewarm, which path you followed. But whichever path you followed to get there, what I want you to see is the unacceptability of lukewarm. It's unacceptable to Jesus to be lukewarm in your spiritual fervor. I mean, have the courage of your convictions. If you're going to live like an unbeliever, then say you're an unbeliever. If you're going to live like God does not exist and isn't sovereign over every detail in your life, then just say it. If you're going to live like your money is yours, and that you don't need to sacrifice for the people of God, then just say that you don't care about the people of God. If you're going to live like your body belongs to you, instead of as a purchased person by the blood of Christ, then don't pretend. Have the courage of your unbelieving convictions. Live it like it is what Jesus is saying. Don't live it so you can play it safe. So you can say to the cool, "Well, I'm not too hot." And so you can say to the hot, "Well, I'm not too cold." That's cowardice. That's dishonesty. That disgusts the Lord who bought you. In fact, it so provokes him that he says, and this is really even more shocking, he says, "I would rather that you were cold." Does that surprise you? He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, hot we get. Of course he wants us to be hot. But it's the other 50% of that ought to get your attention. He says that in comparison to lukewarm, "I wish you were cold." What is going on with that? You got to read your Bibles. And you got to think about things like that. And when you get to a sense like that, you got to say, "Whoa, what is that?" Because that helps you understand what he's saying. Because when you linger around that, you say, "Wait a second." What that means is that both extremes in the mind of Jesus, hot and cold, are preferable to lukewarm. Well, Those are such different extremes. What would they have in common that Jesus would prefer both of them, and especially the cold one, to lukewarm? Why would he want that? Well, here's what I think the answer to that is. Lukewarmth is ambiguous, right? You can't tell. It's confusing. And you can fool yourself. It's like a spiritual no man's land. I mean, if you're cold, right, and you acknowledge that you're cold, and what you need is the gospel. And if you are cold and dead to God, and you don't have any affections for Him, and you don't care about the gospel, well, then acknowledge it. And the good news is, Jesus wants to make your heart warm and hot and aflame and blazing in His gospel. But ambiguity is very dangerous because it can breed complacency. It's sufficiently ambiguous and unclear that what can end up happening is that someone could end up deluding themselves. Someone can persuade themselves that they're, quote, warm enough. Right? They've got enough gospel, enough grace. It's like the Bonhoeffer quote in the beginning of the bulletin, cheap grace. It's grace. Enough grace so that your conscience, the storms of your conscience can be settled because you know that God in Christ is a forgiving God. Enough grace to know that, but not enough grace to compel you and to change your life and to make you live as somebody who's been freed from sin so completely that you can be honest about your failings in relationships. So you don't always have to be hiding failing. Enough grace so that you're not kept up awake at night by your conscience. But not too much. Not too much, because you don't want to get carried away, right? You can play it safe. You don't, you know, you kind of hedge your bets. You get enough exposure to God showing up at church periodically. You know kind of what orthodoxy is, and so you play at the fringes and you touch it, and you know the language and you learn the vocabulary and you have some of the right friends and you're careful with what you say. And when friends come over, you don't open the refrigerator and show them what you've got in there. Just enough. So you can think of yourself as covered. You can toy with the middle, but you can't play with the extremes. Don't play with God. Don't play with Jesus. What's ironic here to me is that Jesus has harder things to say to wishy-washy believers than he does to non-Christians. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is tough on his people. And if you're a non-Christian, I want you to see that. We blow it a lot as Christians, and we think that we are, so often we project, what we project to the world is that we have it together and everybody outside the church is going somewhere in a handbasket. But you notice how Jesus, non-Christian friend, I want you to see that Jesus, the first people that he puts his finger on are his people, because we ought to know better. Right? And people of God, we ought to be humbled and broken by this. If you're going to live on a practical level like you're an unbeliever, then acknowledge it. If you're going to live like a Christian, then live like a Christian. Lukewarmth is cowardice. The other thing about the church in Laodicea is her poverty, and she doesn't know it. And you see this collision that happens in verse 17. The first half of verse 17 is what she says about herself, right? Because you say, this is Jesus speaking to her, reporting her attitude back to her. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's her view of herself. And now Jesus gives her his diagnosis. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You just hear that, all the ands and just the string. You think you're rich and have need of nothing, but what you really are is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, when she says she's rich, what that proves to us is that when she says she's rich, she's not lying. right? She's not knowing she's poor and declaring she's rich. She doesn't know if she's poor, which is really surprising. Now, why would she, how would a church get there? What is it? Why would she declare herself to be rich and have need of nothing? Well, I think there are two things about Laodicea's history that are important to recognize here that might breed it and that have some relevance to us. And the first is this: she was materially rich. And the second is she was spiritually rich. Laodicea was an interesting city. It was a commerce center. It was a finance center. It had a thriving textile industry. It had it was a banking center. It had a very well-renowned medical school, which is probably what the eye ointment is a reference to. And so there was a tremendous amount of prosperity in this community. There was a large earthquake in Asia Minor in 60 AD. And most of the cities in Asia Minor received, does it sound familiar, received aid from the government to help rebuild, the Roman government. Laodicea refused all government help because there was enough prosperity within her own boundaries to rebuild. And it appears that some of that affluence and the confidence and the pride and the self-reliance and the self-sufficiency that can breed sometimes had infected the church. Right? Scripture is very clear. Money is powerful and the human heart is weak. Right? Scripture is very clear. Scripture talks about money and the dangers of pursuing it, possessing it, seeking it, and spending it with a seriousness that are not exceeded really by any other category in Scripture. If you really look at how Scripture talks about money, whether you're rich or whether you're poor and want money, it's two sides of the same coin. The love of money, people who are rich can be afflicted by the love of money, and the other side of the coin is people who are poor and don't have enough and they still look to money to answer all their questions, right? It's just what you're looking to for your protection. And Scripture, it's just very consistent how ultimate it makes the danger of money, how perilous it becomes, either in the quest after it or in the possession of lots of it. It can have a deadening effect on the soul, right? And it makes sense that could happen, because when you have a lot of money, you have a lot of power in the world, right? You can control a lot of things, not everything, and not the most important things, but you can move a lot of pieces on the table, right? But listen to how Paul talks to Timothy. I mean, Paul is instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, at the end of his first letter to Timothy, this young pastor whom he has discipled and raised up in the faith, and he wants him to be a faithful pastor. He knows what it's like inside the church, and he says this: "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it," listen to how ultimate this is, "some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang." You need to respect the peril of money. And that's one reason why, there are many reasons, but that is one reason why the economic upheaval in our nation, in the world, and in our church should produce gratitude to God. Yeah, I said it that way. I thank God that Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae are in trouble. I thank God for that. Because you know what? It makes it harder for me then to believe that some other organ or institution or earthly power besides God is my provider. Right? It strips away insulation and helps me to see where my heart has believed lies and things that aren't true. It shows me the world as it really is. which is that my confidence is in God. And that's where my heart needs to rest. He is our fortress, right? So there, in spite of all the straightening of circumstances and the pressure that happens because of economic pressure, there is room to thank God. And I encourage you to do it. I thank God for the economic difficulties in our church right now, because they are a means, among other things, by which God intends to show us, His people, that He is our stronghold. We get numb when the budget is flush. Sometimes God will send the money to fly away and the prosperity to fly away, so we'll believe Him when He says that He is enough. Sometimes He has to send the money away so that we'll believe Him when He says that. They were also spiritually rich. As I mentioned earlier, Laodicea was a church that, although it hadn't been planted directly by the Apostle Paul, it was near Ephesus, and like the church in Colossae. And those churches were planted by disciples of Paul during his time in Ephesus, during the 3 years he ministered in Ephesus. That was like a church planting hub. And he trained men there, and they went out and they planted churches, and one of the churches they planted was Laodicea. And if you read Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 4, you can see that Paul, though he'd never been to Laodicea, was very much aware of what was going on in that church and had his fingers all in the life of that church. And you even can tell from Colossians 4 that she had received one letter from the Apostle Paul, and he was instructing the church in Colossae to have the letter that he sent to the Colossians read in Laodicea. So this is a church that's had a healthy helping of the gospel over the years. She was spiritually rich. And so she could say, hey, we've got a great heritage. We're protected by our heritage. We've got a great heritage. We believe we're an Orthodox church. You know what? In our church, the scriptures are believed. So we have need of nothing. We believe the scriptures. We say that the Bible is the Word of God. We're committed to that. Well, there's a big difference between being committed to the authority of God's Word and committed and living as though it were sufficient. You see, you can fall in love, or you can find a false security and a false hope in your heritage, in a history of spiritual riches. You might say, this could have all sorts of expressions. I could say something like this. Well, I'm a PCA teaching elder. I'm good. You could say, I'm a member of a PCA church where we believe the Bible. Look at our core values. I'm good. You could say, I grew up in a Christian home. We had family devotions every night. I'm good. My parents, they were godly. I don't need anything. Well, yes, you do. You need repentance and faith. You're not washed by your parents. Your sins aren't forgiven because you go to a church that has biblical core values. You're not reconciled to God because of your heritage. Your place in heaven is not secured because of who you're related to. Right? And Laodicea had become too confident, right? True doctrine, apart from authentic experience and practice, true doctrine, apart from authentic experience and practice, is false doctrine, right? Because doctrine is meant to translate into practice. Orthodoxy, apart from authentic experience and practice, is heresy. You can say that you believe in God, but if you do not love God, right, you are a functional heretic. So Laodicea was rich, and she was endangered by it materially and spiritually. Be aware of these dangers. What does Jesus do with this church? This is what is so lovely, ultimately, about our Lord's dealings with Laodicea. It is remarkable the turn that takes place in this letter. The logic of Jesus' heart here is just stunning. I mean, this is a church, as we've seen, that didn't know herself. She was lukewarm, thought she was hot. She thought she was rich, but she was in fact poor. Now, what is Jesus going to do? If that's the setup, if those are the conditions, if that's the status quo in Laodicea, what do you expect to happen? Well, what actually happens is so amazing in its generosity and in its beauty that I was just overcome this week as I saw again how Jesus deals with great sinners. And I'm very eager for you to see this. He responds to Laodicea's lukewarmth in two steps. The first is to show it to her. And the second is to show her that lukewarmth in their relationship, lukewarmth only moves in one direction. It's not a two-way street. The lukewarmth in their relationship is all coming from Laodicea and not from him. And verses 18 through 21 are Jesus just unfolding the heat, the warmth of his heart towards her, towards his people. He is laying out the cure for her lukewarmth by demonstrating the passion of his heart for his church. And that's what I want us to see this morning. She might be lukewarm toward him, but he is not lukewarm toward her. And there are four things that he shows her. And the first, I want to begin at the end, because that's ultimately the biggest vision. That's the destination. In verse 21, it's the promise to the overcomer. And just like every other letter, Jesus ends this one with a picture of his reward that he will reserve to the one who perseveres unto the end. And this vision here is just absolutely lovely. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him, now notice this image, to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, just think about that for a minute. What Jesus is promising there is that the one who overcomes will share his throne. It's not just that the one who overcomes will enter into the presence of the Lord. It's not just that we will be members in the kingdom, but we will sit down with him on his throne. And the only people who sit down on a throne are heirs or co-heirs, right? This, without doubt, is the worst church. And that is, without question, the best reward that Jesus promises throughout all the letters. You go and check them. Now, that's a heart. Does that not just blow you away that Jesus would reserve this highest of rewards for the church whose present condition is the worst off? And if you are somebody who is just desperate for God, you've come in here burdened by your sins, and you are looking for relief and wanting God to receive you, I want you to see this. I want you to see that gap between the condition of the church and the glory of the reward that Jesus holds out to her, which tells you immediately that poor performance is not by itself a disqualification from the reward. It's the qualification for it, if you come. Right? The highest reward for the worst church. And that image, there are two things about it. One, that are perfectly suited for this church. On the one hand, can you think of any earthly prosperity that is greater or that would compete with a vision of sharing the throne of Christ? You can't. So for a church that is confident of its riches, what Jesus is doing is he's showing, excuse me, I've got something in my throat. He's laying something so beautiful and so lovely before her that when she has that in view, the temptations to be drawn away by the rewards of the world will just be weakened by it. Right? You have to keep that glory, that future destiny before your eyes in order to weaken the pull of the temptation in the present. And notice as well the vision of relationship. They or he will sit down with me on my throne. And this has been a consistent theme throughout all the letters, right? Future destiny is in this picture that Jesus gives to the churches is of reward. But notice that the center of the reward is relationship and intimacy with Him, which has massive implications for how the Christian life ought to look now, right? If that's the destiny going forward, then what is life in the present like for you? If you are going to sit down with Jesus on His throne as an overcomer, then you better get to know Him, right? Are you current with your King? I mean, how current are you with the King? When's the last time He taught you something from His Word? When did He last speak to you? When did you pour your heart out to Him? Are you current with Him? Because all eternity you're going to be sitting next to Him on His throne. True riches, true relationship. And then He tells us His readiness to provide for all of our needs. That's verse 18. Do you see this? He gives us advice. He gives the church in Laodicea advice. You see, she doesn't know who she is. She doesn't know that she is miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. And in light of that, he says now in verse 18, notice the kindness. He takes up the posture of an advocate. He takes up our cause and he says, well, given that you don't know who you are, let me tell you what I recommend you do. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. See, she thinks she's rich. He wants her to be really rich. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Notice this, that you may become rich. He wants her to be rich, not with the treasures of the earth, but with the treasures of His kingdom. And white garments, why? That you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. He wants her to come and buy from Him pure gold, white garments, and eye salve. But he just got done telling her that she was poor. So what's she going to pay with? Think about that. That's another one of these places where when you slow down, you say, what's going on there? Why does he say buy? If you're poor and miserable and you're bankrupt and you have nothing to offer, what do you pay with? How do you acquire it? Well, the way you pay for gold refined by fire is with your poverty. You hand it over. You come with your poverty. The way you pay for white garments is with your nakedness. And you present yourself as naked and needy to Jesus. The way you pay for your eye salve that will restore your sight is by acknowledging your blindness. The way you pay is with a broken spirit. That's what the table is about this morning, beloved. It's about coming to the Lord Jesus in response to His call and His invitation, responding to His love for her, His declared love for His bride, and coming with nothing that we can give Him except our need. That's it. And He delights to supply all of our needs. So Jesus tells us about the reward. He's wanting to show the heat of His heart in setting the reward before us, in setting the readiness of His heart to provide for all of our needs so that we don't look elsewhere. We're not drawn away. We don't act like we don't have needs. We don't have to hide from our needs because our King has said, I'm going to give you everything you actually need. And the third thing He shows her is His great love. That's verse 19. And this is an amazing thing. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you know that there is no other church He says He loves except one? And it's Philadelphia. This is the worst church, and He declares His love for her. And what that is designed to do is to motivate our hearts, to make us zealous. As He is zealous in love for His bride, we are to be zealous in repentance now. And in humbling ourselves before Him. And then finally, verse 20, the picture of His readiness and eagerness to receive us in relationship, which we talked about at the beginning of the service. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. It's this table where he is the host, where he meets with us today, where Jesus fulfills this promise. He's fulfilling it right now this morning in our presence. The table is not simply a memorial where we are remembering Jesus' death, but it is a place where by his Spirit, Jesus is making and giving his presence to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gifts to us, and we thank you that even in our lukewarmth and even in our coolness of spirit, you come with kindness and mercy to us this morning. And we do pray for the work of your Spirit now to make us zealous for you. Lord, to come in our poverty and our nakedness and our blindness with all of our needs, and to come and to feast at your banquet table this morning by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.